we're going to talk about God has given eternal life. So we're going to talk about the security of the believer. How can we be secure in our salvation? How can we know we're saved? And so on. So looking at the verses there on that first page, it says, "And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life, he that hath not the Son hath not life." It doesn't say, "And this is the record that God will eventually give us eternal life." It says, "He hath given us eternal life." He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." And he doesn't say, "I will eventually give them, I will give them." He says, "I gave them. I have give unto them eternal life." And 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts, establish you in every good work and word and work." So again, it tells us about what He has given us. It's not something that, well, you're going to have to earn it or eventually you'll get it. It's something that you're given when you are saved. It is important to use biblical language when studying and teaching doctrinal truths. The doctrine of eternal security comes from those two Bible words we find in those verses that I just read, eternal life. We arrive at three wonderful truths concerning the doctrine of eternal life. First, eternal life is a present possession. In 1 John chapter 5, in part of that verse, it says, "God hath given to us eternal life." So it's a present possession. Once you're saved, that means that you have that possession of eternal life. And so, of course, our life will be a reflection of that. We come to understand in those verses and in others that it is God that has given to the believer eternal life. This eternal life is a present possession. So really, if we're a saved person and we're like, "Well, I think I've lost it or whatever," it's like, we got to read the Bible because it says otherwise. Secondly, eternal life is a preserved possession. In John chapter 10, part of that verse it says, "And they shall never perish." So again, that's a preserved possession. We see that it is preserved through Jesus Christ. The believer will never come into condemnation. He will never perish. This eternal life is a preserved possession. Thirdly, eternal life is a powerful possession. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15 through 17, "And hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts, establish you in every good word and work," as we already read. This guaranteed gift from God is a powerful and transformational truth because of what happens within the person who has been justified by faith. This eternal life is a powerful possession. It's a miracle. I mean, basically, anytime somebody witnesses somebody who's like, "Wow, you're very different. You know, you were like this before. Like, what's different? What happened?" And really, that's a person witnessing the power of God, a miracle of God. It's not something man can do. It's something that only God can do, and it's being born again. The born-again Christian has a right to be confident in his salvation because his salvation is entirely based on the finished works of Christ, which we saw in our previous lesson, the gift of God. The doctrine of eternal life doesn't hinder Christian living. It enables or produces true Christian living. We saw how the disciples became very bold once Jesus ascended and the Holy Spirit was given, because they were fearful. They're like locked away. They're hiding. They're fearful for their lives. But then suddenly they became very confident. So all of a sudden they knew what they had to do, but yet they weren't really doing it until they had that confidence. So there's an illustration in here about construction of the Golden Gate Bridge. During the first part of the construction, apparently 23 men died falling to their deaths. That's crazy. In the first part, no safety devices had been installed to give the workers confidence. For the second part, they installed nets so that if they fell, the net would catch them. And so when those nets were up, 10 men fell into the nets as opposed to 25 before dying. So only 10 fell, and none of them died. They were safe. Furthermore, this resulted in 25% more work being accomplished. Why? Because the men had confidence and safety, and they were free to wholeheartedly serve the project. So really, even the disciples, this is what it reminded me of, they became bold once Christ was called up and they were given the Holy Spirit, and He says it will give you power to preach the gospel. So really, they were bold once they got saved, and they had that confidence. They knew where they were headed, so they didn't even fear the possibility of being put to death. So that's the amazing boldness and confidence that God gives us and whosoever will. The believer who has attained eternal redemption will never come into condemnation. Jesus Christ saved us from dead works that we might serve the living God, as it mentions in the Hebrews 9:12, which for the sake of time I will not read that. But he does say, having attained eternal redemption for us, and then also purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So part one, irrevocable confidence of the believer. The Christian will never boast in himself, for he knows that salvation is not obtained by what I do. It doesn't matter what I do, that doesn't earn. Salvation is just simply by what Christ did. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth and purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, as it says in Hebrews 9, who through the eternal Spirit offering himself without spot to God, purge your conscience and from the dead works, as we mentioned before. So the true believer has an irrevocable confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ in Galatians chapter 6. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we glory in. We glory in God. We glory in the cross. We glory in what he did for us, because it's like there's nothing we could have done. We were already lawbreakers. We already had the wages of sin, which was death. And in Romans chapter 3, he talks about, where is boasting then? It is excluded. So to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And again, where is the boasting? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Will we do the deeds of the law? Of course. But we're doing that because he saved us, not because we're earning it, not because we're maintaining it, but because we have a desire to do so. For an individual to say, and Pastor mentioned this last week, I know that I am saved, and I know that I have eternal life, I know that my sins have been forgiven, is not boasting. It is an unwavering confidence in the person and work of Christ. So I'll probably get a couple people to read these as I go through these. So the promises of God. In our study, we consider the promises of God that shed light on the believer's eternal life in Christ. God cannot lie, and his word is truth. So we want to read John 5:24. All right. Brother Wagner. All right. So he that believeth shall not come into condemnation. And that's our first blank there. So I want to read John 6:37. So he that comes to Christ in no wise will be cast out. And that's our second blank. And then John 10:28. All right, brother. Okay. He that has been given eternal life shall never perish, and that's our third blank. And Romans 8:38 and 39. Amen. So is there anything that can separate us from the love of God? It says no. So I mean, we have the love of God, we can't be separated from that. And Ephesians 1:13, in whom you also trusted, and after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, and were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So he that has believed is sealed. So we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So that leads us to the position of the believer. We must also consider what is said about the believer in Christ. The Christian who has been born again receives a new position. It's like you were translated. Paul is writing to the saints in Colossae and saying, "And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." And that's in Colossians 1:22. Somebody want to read Romans 8 on the next page, 14 through 16? Romans 8:14-16. Amen. So those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God, and those who have received the Spirit are the children of God. So we must always make a distinction between relationships and fellowship. The Christians who have the indwelling Holy Spirit are called the children of God. There's an illustration: when a child is born, he becomes part of that family. Nothing will ever change that relationship. I mean, if you have, you have a son, you have a daughter, the fellowship may be broken. They may become rebellious, and the fellowship is broken, but it's not like I disown you. Don't ever talk to me again. It's like, no, they're still your son. They're still your daughter. You want to restore that fellowship, but it doesn't change that relationship. So from that point of view, it does show that once we become children of God, if we really are, we don't like, oh, well, now I'm going to disown you. I've had you before, but now that relationship does not change. In Hebrews 10:10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So the believer has been sanctified through Jesus Christ once for all, and that is that point. So I'm going to read Hebrews 10:14, and then after that, Ephesians. Sure.
For by one offering, he has perfected forever them that are sanctified.
Okay, so the believer has been perfected for ever. And Ephesians 2, 5 through 7. Okay, so the believer has been made to sit in. Yeah, so we're already seated in the heavenlies. It's like Pastor, of the kind of the example he gave before. It's like, look, there's a gift. You haven't unwrapped it yet, but it's yours, and it's just a matter of time. And it's the hope of that when that day arrives, that gift will then, you know, where we'll be seated. Not salvation, but the gift of actually we're seated in the heavenlies. So the promise of God and the position of believers is undeniable. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5 tells us, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So really our confidence in the truth that God has given us, let God be true or every man a liar. I know sometimes people try to say, well, a lot of people are turning away, and it's like, it doesn't matter, the whole world turns away. You know, let every man be a liar, God be true. It's not like popular vote decides what God's truth is. It just makes more of us wrong before God, or right if we're believing Him. If we did nothing to earn salvation, we can do nothing to lose it. That's the thing about, if we think we can lose it, well, then that means you're maintaining it and you're earning it. It's like, I didn't lose it, I earned it. And that alone kind of shows you there's something wrong with that thought. If I can lose it, then that means I'm earning it and I'm maintaining it. So that means it wasn't a gift, I bought it. It's debt, He owes me. I'll stand in front of Him and say, this is like, look, you know, I stuck with you the whole way, I earned this, He dropped away. You know, and it's like, no, if we get that far, if we endure it to the end, it's because we were saved. And it's by God's power that we were able to do that. So the inevitable confirmation of the believer. First, we talked about the irrevocable confidence of the believer, and now we have the inevitable confirmation of the believer. Those who are critical of this wonderful doctrine, they're troubled. And I mean, it's a great question, but the question is misunderstood about what we've been saying. So they'll say, well, so what? Someone who's saved and yet they can live as they please? So they think someone's like, oh, I'm saved now, so I can just sin all I want. And so that's where people think that, therefore, there has to be such a thing as losing your salvation. Such a claim is to miss the real issue altogether, and they neglect the truth that repentance toward God and faith in Christ always produces evidence. There has never been, nor will there ever be, a true Christian who says, oh, now that I'm saved, I can live as I please and sin all I want. Such a person has never truly been saved. We must always distinguish between the professor with the possessor. It's possible for a man to be a professor of salvation without being a possessor of salvation, but it's impossible for a person to be a possessor of salvation without being a professor in salvation. So it is a great when somebody professes salvation, but at the same time, we assume that we start seeing the works, and from our point of view, it looks like they're saved. I'm going with that. I mean, we're not to judge, but again, a person who is saved, they're a new creation. Many things have changed. They're becoming they're seeking to follow God. They're reading the Bible. They're hungry for His Word, and so on. So God is doing a work inside that person's life, and God is the one that's transforming that life. But let me not get too far off on a tangent here. It's possible, I already said that. So consider the following Bible passage, Romans 6, 1-7, when he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So we went over that before in a Bible study, that if a person thinks salvation is a license to sin, in that they're thinking, I'm going to sin all I want, I don't care, I'm saved now. It's like that viewpoint, that's a scary viewpoint. It makes me think the person doesn't understand salvation, and it calls into play whether that person is really saved. Paul had explained it in Romans in chapters 4 and 5 that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Paul answers a question that would follow, is that a grace, a license to sin? And the answer is, God forbid. He goes on to explain that the believer has a new life in Christ. The person that claims that salvation by grace alone is a license to sin has not understood salvation at all. Paul declares that the person that is dead in Christ has been freed from sin. Doesn't mean you'll be perfect. He's talking about people that think, well, I'm just going to sin all I want then because I'm saved and I don't care. It's that callous attitude and that claim. It's like, no, that's not a biblical claim. The word of God is clear on this subject. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So those, the believer who is in Christ is a new, creature. So there is this interesting illustration. A young missionary wife moved to another country with her husband. She looked at the dirty floor in a new house. She promptly grabbed a brush, a pail, got down on her hands and knees and began to scrub. She scrubbed, mopped. She got dirty, but the floor didn't get any cleaner. One of the locals revealed the reason for her problem. They're telling her the reason you can't get the dirt off the floor is because it's a dirt floor. All right? So, yeah. So some people try to live the same way. They endeavor to clean up life, hoping they will be more acceptable to God. But it is only after salvation that the old man becomes a new man in Jesus Christ. And really, it's God that cleans us up. We can't clean ourselves up. We're already guilty. We've broken His law. We deserve the wages of sin, which is death. But God is who took care of that on the cross, taking our punishment for us. And if we believe on Him, He takes His righteousness, puts it on us as He takes our sin and puts it on Him. So really, God cleans us up. We can never clean ourselves up. But we do change, and He does make us into a new creation to become more and more Christ-like. The sanctification process, which is different than the moment of salvation. So the possession of the believer, I'll need some more readers. At the new birth, the believer has been given things that accompany salvation. Consider the following truth. So Romans 5:5, and I guess you can go on to read 1 John 4:13. That's there, bro. Yeah, 1 John 4:13. Okay, so the Holy Ghost has been given unto us, and that's the blank in your notes. On 2 Peter 1, verse 3. Okay, so the believer has been given all things that pertain unto what and what? Yeah, life and godliness, and those are your other two blanks. 1 John 5:20. So the believer has been given an understanding that we may know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true. And then lastly, 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, sure. Okay, so the believer has been given the spirit of... the believer has been given the spirit of power and the spirit of... Yeah, and not the spirit of fear, right. So the blanks are that He's given us the spirit of power and the spirit of love. And again, the disciples, they were fearful for their lives, hiding. The Holy Spirit was given to them and they just became bold. Dare I say fearless, and so on. So now the proof of the believer. That was the possession of the believer. Now we're on to the proof of the believer. Good works cannot save a man. Good works only reveal that a man has been saved by the grace of God. Kind of similar, going back to the relationship thing. I sometimes tell people, like if two people are, you know, a man and a wife, they're married, and so like you say to the husband, so he says he loves his wife. He says it. He professes. So it's then he gets asked, well, do you ever spend time with her? No. Are you faithful to her? No. Do you tell her you love her? No. And suddenly the works don't match the fact that they profess to love him. So really it's the same idea where these accompany the fact that you love your wife or you love your husband, then those works are going to go along with them. And that's, a good picture you can use when somebody thinks, no, these works, that's what earns it. It's like no more than it earns the fact that you love your husband. You know, wives love their husband, or husbands love their wives. So it's a very similar. So Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, if somebody wants to read that, volunteer. Okay, so the believer who is saved by grace through faith has been created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And that's your other blank, 1 Timothy 15:16. All right, so the unbelievers may profess to know God, but in works they deny Him. So just like the husband may claim... to love his wife, but in works he denies that. So it's very similar. I mean, we're not talking about perfection here, but we are talking about just in general. There's got to be some kind of works there that go along with it. 1 John 2, verse 4. So the person who declares to know Christ with no proof is declared to be a liar. And keepeth, it's kind of, it doesn't mean just like at all times 100% perfect. We know that all are partakers of chastisement. And which means that there's less than perfect there. But it does talk about if somebody's like not even trying, well, then that's a bad sign. 1 John 3:10. All right, so those who do righteousness do not become the children of God. They simply, what? That they are the children of God. Yeah, manifest that they're the children of God. So really doing righteousness, it's a manifestation. It's justification before men. Belief on God is justification before God. And for John 13:35, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples. Again, that's a witness justified before men. All men shall know that you are my disciples if ye have love one to another. So we do not become disciples of Christ by loving one another. We prove that we are disciples by our love for one another. So it's kind of backwards in the sense the way the world works on many things. It is always important to understand the language of the Bible. The born-again believer cannot lose his salvation. There is the judgment seat of Christ for the believer. However, the judgment seat is about rewards gained or rewards lost, not salvation. We see that the teaching of the 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is about a reward received or a reward lost. Somebody wants to read 1 Corinthians 3:11-15? That's there in the thing. Okay, and then that speaks of the imperfections per se. So really, yes, we're secure in our salvation, but we should likewise with fear seek to live God's way at all times, because we're still going to get judged by our works after salvation. So that I try to remind myself that as often as possible, because really the security of the believer, we don't want it to lead to complacency, which it shouldn't, but the human nature that might kick in, to help counter that, we need to be reminded our works are going to be, Yeah, definitely. The salvation of the Christian is never a concern. Eternal life is a present possession, but a reward and possible loss is a future thing that's going to take place. So, and then lastly, we come to a interpretation confusion. There's two different things here. We'll talk about the first one. And again, you'll hear verses. Well, what about this verse? Really, when it comes to the Bible, you've got to believe God is perfectly capable of giving us His Word, preserving His Word, which He promised to do. It just doesn't make sense to believe in God, but yet men are more powerful and can corrupt it. Yeah, there are false versions, but He can make sure that, as He promised, that His Word would be preserved for every generation. So when we see verses, we've seen many verses that very clearly speak to how salvation isn't lost. It's a present possession, it's preserved, and so on. So if somebody reads another verse that seems to contradict us, it can't. One of them has got to not be saying what we think it is, because they can't both be saying, oh, here it says you can lose your salvation, here it says you can't. Well, they can't both be right. One of them, we got to look at both of them a lot more carefully. So that's where interpretation confusion comes in. As we consider the doctrines of eternal life, we must ask ourselves the following question. Can a person lose the gift of eternal life? And we've already seen many places all throughout Scripture where it's clear, it's clear that you don't. Many people will claim certain passages of Scripture teaching that a man can lose his salvation. However, those who make these claims never consider the context of those verses. When studying a passage, it is important to always interpret the words in light of the immediate context. Obviously, the context of the chapter, the context of the book that it's in, and so on. When the context of the Bible passage is plainly directed to the subject of salvation, there is never a question about the security of the believer. There are two main passages that are used by those who teach that Christians can lose their salvation. James 2:24, and then the other one would be Hebrews 6:4-9. And we'll actually address both of them. You have a lot of information here. For the second one, it's not going to be a full-blown, I think Pastor would do a much better job in terms of really full-blown, but I think there's enough here that we can see what's going on and address it when it's brought up by somebody else. So James 2:24, what does James 2:24 say? Anybody want to read that? Sorry.
You see then how that by the works a man is justified and not by faith alone.
And again, looking at one verse, it's always a bad idea. Even if I think I know what it says, well, just let me check around it. It looks like it's saying this, and let's read the whole, let's read surrounding verses, let's read the entire chapter, what's the book to, and so on. So many religious teachers who deny the gospel of Jesus Christ will often use that verse to prove that salvation is not by Christ's grace alone, through faith alone. When a Bible student ignores context, he fills the Bible with unwarranted contradictions. That's another issue with contradictions. People say, oh, there's all kinds of contradictions, but when you ask them to show you some, it's like, no, that doesn't mean what you think it meant. It meant this, and that doesn't contradict this. So just keeping that in mind. So important context of the book. James is not addressing salvation. What is he addressing? Yeah, the Christian life. James calls them my brethren. So he is talking in verse 14, James is contrasting dead faith with true biblical faith, very similar to true love for your wife versus false, I don't know what else to call it, false faith, love for your wife. Somebody says they love their wife, well, show me your love for your wife without your works for your wife, and I'll show you my love for my wife by my works, of things I do for her daily basis and so on. So really the works you do are evidence of your, to the world, and I guess to your wife as well, that you love her, whereas this person has no works to speak of whatsoever, as any evidence whatsoever that they really love the person they say they love. That I think is a clear picture to even somebody who's not saved, that they are like, yeah, that does make sense. So if a person says they love, but they, all right, prove it. And they can't. They can't bring up anything that shows they really love their wife. So a person that says, oh, I do this, I do this, I do that, I sacrifice this, and they're like, oh my goodness, like, man. And they're like, you really love your wife. You get the difference? And so I tend to go back to that when trying to explain how it talks about here, like living faith, dead faith, living love, dead love, if you will. He's saying true faith is evidenced by work. Those who live in rebellion and who ignore the word of God demonstrate that they do not possess true faith, that they are deceiving themselves. And he's talking about full-on rebellion. Hey, I can sin all I want to. I mean, that's just full-on rebellion and so on. James and Paul are addressing two different events in Abraham's life. In Romans 4, 1-4, refers to Abraham's salvation, which occurred early in his life by faith, which is recorded in Genesis 15. And time-wise, somebody want to turn to Romans 4, 1-4? Somebody's going to read that, volunteer to turn there, and I'll get somebody else to read the other one. Okay, and somebody else want to go to Genesis 15, 5 and 6? Any volunteer? Okay. So when you're ready, you can read in Romans 4, 1-4. So there he's saying how he just believed him. God made a claim, and Abraham, God knows, Abraham believed him. But then, on the other hand, the other case is referring to Abraham's testing, which occurred 20 years later when he was ordered to sacrifice his son, and he knew God promised to have the seed through him. So he's like, well, worst case, God's going to raise him from the dead. God's going to provide his own lamb. Something miraculous is going to happen. So by his work, it's showing that his work of what he was willing to sacrifice his son, he said, stop, now I know you are willing to sacrifice your son, your only son. So that was a demonstration, an actual demonstration of his faith. But he knew he had faith when he believed God earlier. It says he believed God. Now we wouldn't know, do you believe him? We would just hear yes. All right, I assume he believes him. But God knows per se. So somebody want to read James 2, 21-24, and while you're turning there, I'll deal with Genesis. James 2, 21-24. All right, so even, and what I noticed in the James, what caught my attention, but again, I'm thinking I don't want to delve too far in that and say something that is potentially not that accurate. But one thing that I noticed is in verse 23, was it? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God. So he believed God, but then it was fulfilled that he believed God when he was going to offer his son. So in a sense, I'm thinking, so your actions are almost the fulfillment of the fact that you believe God, just like your actions are the fulfillment of the claim that you, like, love your, as a husband, to love his wife. So it's there's two different things there, and the teaching of James is no different from that of other apostles. All apostles taught that true faith produces work. For example, in Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10, it makes it clear, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His, and here's the part that we often don't continue to, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So yes, there will be good works. That's evidence of salvation. It follows salvation. But somebody doing good works to earn salvation, that's not what's going on there. It is faith alone which connects us with the free salvation offered in Jesus Christ. This salvation is a gift. Our works have nothing to do with it and cannot add to the complete works of Christ. Works, rather, follow after salvation. It's the product of salvation being created by God in the believer and in the believing sinner. So it's almost like somebody giving you a gift and you're like, well, I'll work for a year for that gift. I said it was a gift. It's now you're claiming you're going to earn it by working for a year, working and so on. And lastly, consider the following passage that clearly separates justification before God by grace and the conduct that is expected. So there's a separation. justification and the conduct that is expected of those who have believed. So in Titus 3, verses 4 through 8, but after that the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is the faithful saying, and these things that I will, that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. You love your wife, you're going to be careful to maintain works. Wives love their husband, they'll be careful to maintain works, that, you know, just living out that love. And likewise, we are careful to maintain works. And so on. Jesus taught His disciples this important truth: let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, and those good works that will glorify your Father which is in heaven. Faith is how a man is justified before God. Works is the proof to men that a believer has been justified. There is one more verse I'm going to mention. Pastor did mention this. It's not in the notes. Hebrews chapter 6. I'll say just a couple quick things about that. So, yeah, if you want to turn there, Hebrews chapter 6, specifically verses 4 through 6, it sounds like you're losing your salvation here. And again, context is king. So Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew themselves unto repentance, seeing they crucified in themselves the Son of God afresh, and put Him to an open shame. So you got to look at what it says, not what we think it says, and especially also look at what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, now this is not the Word of God, it doesn't say, for it is impossible for those who are once saved and have drunk in the heavenly gift and were made, have the indwelling Holy Spirit and have drunk in the Word of God and the powers of the world to come, that they shall fall away. That's not what it says. So there's special language there for those who are once enlightened. People can hear the Word of God. They've heard the gospel. They've heard, maybe they go to church a lot. Maybe they weren't yet saved. They've heard a lot of the doctrines and so on. So they're enlightened to all these doctrines, the doctrines of God and so on. They've seen people got baptized, and maybe they even went forward to get baptized themselves. Maybe they've seen some of the miracles in the apostolic church. I always say that wrong. How do you say that? Apostolic? That's just like tongue twister there. So there's people that have witnessed that. They've tasted. It's like you don't take a taste of. It's like going to a market, you take a little bit of taste. Well, nah, I don't want that. You put it back. It's not just about taking a taste, if you will. Made partakers of the Holy Ghost. We see people get saved. That's the power of God. They saw miracles in the apostolic church. They saw miracles, so they were partakers. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter in the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? In your name done many wonderful works, and in your name cast out devils. And he says, and I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you work of iniquity. So people can, God uses people that aren't even saved to do miracles. He has done that. So really, there could be people that have even done miracles in his name, but still potentially were not saved. And again, Pastor also pointed out, he's addressing believers, but it's impossible for those. He's talking about those. He's talking about people who are no longer there. They've fallen away. So it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and so on. So he's not addressing people that are there and they so far, it seems like they are following God and so on. So we have to be careful we're not reading into that. And even then, it contradicts everything else the Bible makes very clear. So it's like it can't be saying what we think it does. And if you look closer, the words being used, it's not saying what some will think it's saying. Oh, see, the person was saved and lost it. Where does it say they were saved? It doesn't say they were saved. Yes? There you go. But we are persuaded of better things. Right. Correct, correct. So, I mean, and then the parable of the sower comes to mind. There are people that hear it, and for a while they receive it with gladness, but then when they are offended, when he that has written has not written himself, but dureth for a while, but when tribulation and persecution arises because of the word, by and by he's offended. He also that receives seeds among the thorn is he that hears the word the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, it becomes unfruitful. So it's not a case of a person being saved and losing their salvation. It's just clearly a case of somebody who they thought they were, especially the ones, like you'll see this guy, I saw this like 2 months ago or 3 months ago, some guy apparently made a lot of Christian music, and then he came out and said, you know what, I renounce it all, I'm not a Christian anymore, and you know, there was a lot of uproar over this. But he was saved, and he was like, well, apparently maybe it looks like he wasn't. Now, I'm still not going to say he definitely wasn't, or he never was. I mean, God's working that out. It's not for me to judge. But we just have to be careful we don't start thinking that, oh, well, I could lose my salvation. That's where it's like, no, that's not true. Now, what am I going to judge this person? I wonder if he was ever saved or whatever. It's not for me to do. I don't need to. I'm just going to make sure nobody starts thinking, see, a saved person can lose their salvation. Now I'm going to speak up. I was like, that's not true.